It's been said that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. But whoever said that obviously never struggled with a Wordle. In fact, who's still playing Wordle? Put your hand up. You're still playing Wordle. That is amazing. Well, for those of you who don't know what Wordle is, it's like a game on your phone. It's an online game where you have to try and guess a word. I think it's a five-letter word, but in about six tries. Then if you get the right letter in the right place, the letter turns green. If you get the right letter in the wrong place, it turns yellow. And if you get the wrong letter in the wrong place, or just the wrong letter in general, it's grey. And all of these different colours are like little signposts to help you learn from your mistakes, and they serve as reminders for your next go. So, like, imagine if you thought the letter, or you thought the word really had the letter O, and every time you were using the letter O, so maybe the word you're trying to guess is onion, and you're like, no, I really think it's onion. But all the letters are saying, no, it's not onion. There is no O in this letter. But you're like, okay, fine. The next go, I'll try octopus. Let's pretend octopus has five letters. But like, no, it's octopus. And every time you're using the letter O, well, that would completely defeat the point. There's no way you're going to get the word correct. Those different colours are little reminders, little signposts to help you, to guide you, and as I said, to help you learn from your mistakes. Well, in our passage this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, which can be found on page 179 in the Church Bible. If you don't have a Church Bible or a Bible in front of you, we're going to be jumping around a lot within this chapter, so you definitely will need one. So put your hand up and someone will bring one to you. Everyone's got a Bible. That is great. Well, we're going to see from this chapter that God's people should learn from their history's past mistakes, from the previous generation's past mistakes, and they should trust in God's future promises. And we're going to see four reasons in our passage why. So first, they should trust God's future promises because God has kept promises. Secondly, because God himself keeps his promises. Thirdly, because God punishes unbelief. And lastly, because God provides for his people. But before I read our passage for us, let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being our faithful God who can be completely trusted. We pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would be with us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you be guiding us, that you be changing us and helping us to apply these truths to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me read for us. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Then we turned back and set out towards the wilderness along the route to the Red Sea as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." So we went on past our relatives, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir. We turned from the Arbara road, which comes up from Elath and Ezion Geber, and traveled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord said, "Now get up and cross the Zered Valley." So he crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time he left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Now when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." That too was considered a land of the Rephites who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites coming out from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Amen. So, point one, our first reason from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, as to why God's people should trust that God keeps his promises, is that firstly, God has kept his promises. Now, to set the scene and remember what we've been learning so far, the book of Deuteronomy starts off with Moses reminding the second generation of God's people about this land that God has promised them, this land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the land that the previous generation were meant to go in and possess. And then we saw how God's people should trust that God would give them this land and fulfill this particular promise. Because look, they're as numerous as the stars in the sky. So much more that Moses appoints leaders to help him manage God's people. But then we saw last week that how when the time came for God's people to enter the land, they get scared. Because there's people in the land that they needed to fight who seem so much stronger than them. And they didn't trust that God would be able to fulfill what he'd said. And so if you look down at chapter 1, verse 35, God says, "No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors." And this account in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, adds this: "Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die." And so our passage picks up from where we finished off. And it's a bit of a sad note. Verse 1. "Then we turned back and set out towards the wilderness, along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me." For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Our verse here starts with a journey away from the land of promise and back towards the very desert that God had brought them through. This journey is kind of like an anti-exodus. And as we saw in that verse, it was for a long time. But then verse 2, God says that they've wandered far enough. They've wandered long enough. It's time to turn north and head back to the promised land. And as we're reading this chapter, God takes them on a route back to the promised land that will take them past three different nations. And what's interesting is that all three of these nations are related to Israel. They're related to God's people, but they're not children of the promise. I wonder if you spotted them. Let's look at the passage. So verse 4 and verse 5, we have the descendants of Esau in Seir. If you turn over the page, in verse 9, we have the Moabites, the descendants of Lot in Ar. Verse 18, we have the Ammonites, also the descendants of Lot in Moab. And there's a couple of similarities between each of these different journeys. So let's look back at verses 4 and 5. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, nor even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. So God speaks. God's people are on a journey. Then God says, don't wage war. I won't give you their land. I've given this land to Esau. Now let's turn over the page and look at verse 9 again. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Once again, God speaks. God's people are on this journey, and God says, don't wage war. I won't give you their land. I've given this to Lot. And now verses 18 and 19. Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So once again, God speaks. God's people are on a journey, and God says, don't wage war. I won't give you their land. I've given this to Lot. So what's going on here? Well, it's kind of like Moses is leading them through an art gallery of God's faithfulness and showing them amazing portraits on beautiful canvases, all about promises that God's made to other people. But these aren't just random people, because as we know, as I've said, they're relatives of God's people. And they're also connected to the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So let's start off with Esau. We read about that promise made to Esau in Genesis 25, where God says to Rebekah that in her womb there would come two nations, but that the older would serve the younger. That God's promises made to Abraham would funnel through Isaac and then Jacob, not Isaac and then Esau. And here, in our passage, we have that fulfilled. Esau has become a nation with land that God had given. And therefore, God's people aren't to wage war. And then we have Lot. Now, Lot wasn't explicitly given a promise in the same way that Esau was, but we see in Genesis 12 and 13 that his blessing comes from the fact that he's in such close proximity to Abraham. Remember that God's promises of blessing upon Abraham were so good that even being around Abraham and blessing him meant being blessed yourself. And therefore, with Lot's time with Abraham, he amasses a lot of possessions, and he has a lot of descendants, to the point where, as we see in our passage, there are two nations descended from Lot, occupying land that God had given them. But God says, don't wage war. Don't provoke them. I won't give you this land. That's a bit strange, because God has promised them land. But here God's saying, no, I haven't given you this, and I haven't given you this. God's saying here, don't be tempted when you're on this journey back to the promised land to just give up and just settle in land. I'm not holding out on you. They don't have the better end of the promise stick. You don't need to try and take their land. I have this way better land for you. Trust me. It's kind of like If I were to go and see my nephew and say, Riley, this summer I promise you that I'm taking you to Disneyland. And then I see his little brother Cody and I'm like, oh, here's the book that I promised you before. And I give it to him. And then I see the dog and I'm like, oh, Alfie, here's the toy that I promised you before. It'd be really ridiculous then if Riley were to get really upset because, well, Cody has a book, Alfie has a toy, and all Riley has is a promise of Disneyland. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because Disneyland is so much better than just a kid's book or a dog's toy. Well, similar here, God's saying, remember how good my promises are to you. Keep trusting me. Don't be like your parents. Trust that I will get you to the land because I am a faithful God. I never go back on my word. Look at what I did for those who weren't children of the promise. And now think about what I will do for you. But what does this mean for us? Barney touched on this last week, but let me echo. Firstly, there are things that God has given to others, things that we haven't been promised. There are things that God has blessed others with that he hasn't promised to give us. I wonder if you've ever been envious of an unbeliever. Maybe because they have that 3-digit salary, maybe because they have that car, that relationship, or that education, this bright future, that marriage or that house. Maybe in those times you think, well, look at how great life is for them, and they don't even believe in God. But then maybe on the other hand, you find it easy to not be envious of an unbeliever, because you're like, oh, okay, wait a minute. I have Jesus, and they don't. I don't need to be envious, because if I have Jesus, I have everything and more. But have you ever been envious of a fellow brother and sister in Christ? Maybe even here at Twynholm. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to covet what one of your brothers or sisters has. I wonder if you've felt less loved by God because of how he's blessed others. Maybe it's the marriage that some of us have here, or the children that others have. Maybe it's the particular spiritual gifts that a particular sister in Christ has, or the resources a brother in Christ has, a friendship that some have in the church. Well, don't hear me wrong. Don't hear me saying that it's wrong to pursue the good gifts that God gives. God does give good gifts. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that God has promised more than he actually has, and letting that fester in our hearts and cause us to become antagonistic against fellow brothers and sisters. Because not only will that not do anything good for our hearts, but it will also affect the way that we see God. It also downplays the magnitude of the good gifts that God has actually given to each and every one of us. And the good gifts that are still to come. And we'll dive into those a little bit later on in the passage. God's good gifts, whether given to us or to others, should be a cause for each and every one of us to praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It shouldn't be a cause for discontent or doubt in God's goodness, wanting to take what others have. It's a call to be content with the fact that God has blessed us all. But I think, secondly, this whole not provoking, not taking the land, is also shows us how we relate to and engage with those who aren't believers, especially with the typical things that the world and the church are often at odds about. In fact, the Christian author and speaker Jackie Hill Perry put out a great tweet the other day. It was kind of like a playful take on this. She wrote, "Being outraged and loud about everything all of the time can't be good for your health. Go take a nap, watch a comedy special, double dutch, play Uno, eat a popsicle, do the cha-cha slide, play fetch with your dog, rent a Tesla and drive with no hands. These are happy options." What she's saying here is, be bold, yes. Stand on truth, yes. But in the same way that God tells his people to not provoke those who weren't for them, who weren't of them, I think there's wisdom in knowing that we don't always need to be the loudest voices in the conversation when it comes to abortion or identity, free speech, and all the other issues. You see Christians getting into fights in all the time on social media and just online in general. Well, our first reason why that we should trust that God keeps his promises is that God has kept his promises, which we just saw. Moses is saying to the people, look at what God's done for them. Of course he's going to do this for you. But our second reason why we should trust that God keeps his promises is that God himself keeps his promises. I wonder, as we're reading, did you notice the little bits in brackets, the little history lessons surrounding the land? Well, let's look at them. So let's look at verses 10 to 12. Let me read for us. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Raphites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And now if you look a little bit further down to verses 20 to 23. That too was considered a land of the Rephites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzamites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same thing for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites, coming out from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. It's easy to just completely skip past these when you have a bunch of names that all sound the same and you have no idea what's going on. But what's going on here is kind of like when you go to that art gallery and you see this amazing picture in front of you. And then oftentimes there's a little description on the bottom which gives you a little bit more information. Maybe it tells you a little bit about what the author was like and his intention in this painting. And it just helps you see more clearly what is in front of you. That's important because, remember, the reason why the previous generation didn't trust God about the land is because the land that they were told to take was occupied by the Anakites. And we read elsewhere in the Bible that these were strong people, a people who were like giants. I don't know, imagine a city full of Goliaths or a city full of the Incredible Hulks. I mean, it's understandable to be afraid, right? Well, wrong. They had God, the creator of the whole universe, who performed amazing works for them and through them, and had promised them amazing things. As Barney said last week, God had already promised this land. He says, I have given you this land. Just go in and take it. And what's interesting about these little snapshot history lessons is that they're pointing out and saying, Israelites, you may have been worried about the Anakites, but look, the descendants of Esau that you're going to go by, and the descendants of Lot that you're going to go by, in order for them to go into the land, they had giants of their own to overcome. The Horites used to be in Seir, verse 12. But the Lord destroyed them so that the descendants of Esau could take the land. The Emites used to possess Ar. But we see that by the time the Israelites are going by the land, it's now possessed by the Moabites, the descendants of Lot. The Zamzamites used to live in Moab, but the Lord destroyed them, and now the Ammonites settled there. It's like God saying, there was no need to worry about the hulks in the land. I destroyed the hulks in Seir, the giants in Ar, the scary people in Moab. I have the power to fulfill my promises. And what a comfort that is for us. We don't trust in a fairy tale God who promises much but then doesn't deliver or can't deliver. No, the God of the Bible is the God who throughout history has been the God of promise. and who will continue to be the God of promise, who has the power to do exactly what he says. Trust in the God who himself keeps his promises. Well, back to the art gallery. We're in the art gallery with Moses. He's shown us this amazing picture of God keeping promises for other people, and we've just read this little small description that helps us see that God himself has kept these promises. But then we also see another reason in our passage as to why we should trust that God will deliver on his promises. And that's because, thirdly, God punishes unbelief. In some art galleries, there's normally like a red rope in front of some of the big, expensive paintings, which serves as a barrier between the public and the artwork. And this is to stop the painting from being ruined or harmed, and there's normally a sign that says, warns about crossing this boundary, you'll get in trouble, the police will come, depends. And we see a similar thing here in this passage. There's a warning. Look down with me at verses 14 to 15. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. God keeps his word. And as much as that is an encouragement, it's also a warning. The very people that God had delivered from Egypt, God delivered to the grave because of their unbelief. Now, when we think of the God who keeps his promises, do we really believe the extent of what that means? That God is faithful in delivering on both his blessings and his curses. That perfect justice means perfect judgment, and that perfect judgment is good. Do we really believe that? Is this the God we believe in? That we say we love? That we serve? It's easy to think of God and completely forget about what it means for him to be holy and good and just. And I wonder how many of us here would think of God if someone said, "What is your God like?" I wonder how many of us typically feel uncomfortable reading things like this. Do verses about God's judgment make us doubt God's goodness? Do we read verses and stories of God's perfect justice and think in our hearts that actually, if God really were good, then surely he would break his word? Surely he wouldn't fulfill all the bad things that he said? Do we think, well, I'm glad my non-Christian friend didn't come today and hear this part of the Bible, because if this is what they read about God, they'd never believe? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, what he's saying right now is exactly why I'd never be a Christian. Why would I follow that kind of God? A God who judges. Well, let me remind us all of who our God is. In the very words that God himself spoke to Moses when he revealed what he was like. He said, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Isn't it a good thing that God is the perfect judge? That he does indeed keep his word to not leave the guilty unpunished? Isn't it comforting to know that we can look out in the world and see all the mess and know that even if true justice isn't administered in this life, then there will be a time where true justice will be administered? But on the flip side, isn't that a terrifying thought? If true justice exists, then what does that mean for us? What does it mean for the world? or the reminder of the previous generation dying outside of God's promised land because of their unbelief, with God being against them, is a sure picture of what we all deserve and a picture of what's to come. And unlike the Israelites, there isn't going to be the second chance. The Bible tells us that it's Jesus who will be that judge on that final judgment day. Jesus has promised that he will come back. And for those who believe, it will be the best day ever. But for those who don't believe, it will be the worst day, a day of judgment. Now maybe you're thinking, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's been over 2,000 years. Maybe he never will. Maybe this life really is all that there is. Remember what we read earlier on in the service from our scripture reading in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather wants all to turn from their unbelief, to turn away from sin and turn toward him. Every breath given is another opportunity to turn to him. Later on in the Bible, the very nations that we thought about, Edom, Moab, Ammon, are all eventually under God's judgment, despite them receiving blessings from God. And if you're here and you're not a believer, if you're here and you think, nah, actually, I don't need God right now. My life is going great. My life's going okay. I'll try and think about that Christianity stuff later on, maybe when something bad happens, when I feel like I really need God. Learn from the mistakes that Moses is pointing out to us. God takes unbelief really seriously. Trust and come to know the God of the Bible, the God who does keep his promises. The God who's faithful to judge, yes, but also faithful to save. The God who does forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God has promised that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we can see, if God has promised this, then that too really will happen. Turn to Jesus, ask him to change your heart, ask him to help you to believe and live for him. Trust him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, then this is a massive wake-up call for us. It's a major challenge, especially to how we think God views unbelief. Do we think about our unbelieving friends and family and think, well, I know that they don't believe, but, you know, it's okay. God doesn't really care about that. Surely God won't judge them. Are we offering out the promise of forgiveness to those around as if Jesus really could come back tomorrow? Are we running church ministries and helping out in them knowing that there are eternal souls at stake? Do we have a view of God that accommodates the fact that God is faithful to bless, faithful to curse and to judge, and that it's good and right for him to do so? Let this be a reminder to us that we should be trusting in God and desiring that others would come to trust in him, because God punishes unbelief. Lastly, in this art gallery, after seeing this amazing picture and reading the information and seeing this warning, it's like Moses says, okay, to help you remember, let me take a photo with you and the picture for later. And this final reminder, this final reason that our passage gives, this final photo for us, is point four, that God provides for his people. I don't know about you, but it's easy, isn't it, for our views and thoughts and feelings about God to change according to our circumstances, and as we try and continue on as Christians and face trials of many kinds, as we try and persevere to the end. And I wonder what those circumstances are for you. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, God, yeah, he did bless me at one point with a bunch of great friends that were really encouraging me to live for Jesus, but where are they now? Maybe it's family. Maybe you can remember how God has blessed you with just great family relationships. And now you look at the state of your family and you're like, wow, God hasn't blessed me anymore. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with a particular area. Maybe it's something that you've been through before, battled through before. But now it seems like you're just in that alone. And maybe in all of that, it seems as if nothing helps, that you're just fighting a losing battle, that God doesn't care. That maybe, okay, yeah, once he surely did. But right now, in the future, well, if you look down at verse 7 with me, Moses here is giving people, God's people, a reminder of what God has done and is doing for them right now, to encourage them to keep going, to trust that God really will keep his promises to them. Let's read verse 7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. We thought a lot about how God is faithful to curse, but look here, God is also faithful to bless. God said that he would give them the land that he's promised, and of course God's going to sustain them until then. God has blessed all their toil, all their work. God has watched over them through all their wanderings. For the whole of the 40 years that they've been wandering because of their parents' unbelief, God has been with them, and they have lacked nothing. And why is Moses reminding them of this? Well, just like us, they need to be reminded of God's previous faithfulness so that they could trust him in the now with full assurance of his faithfulness in the future. Despite seeing God do amazing things for them, amongst them, and to other people, the previous generation didn't trust God. They didn't trust that God would continue to be faithful to his word. But Moses is saying, okay, don't be like them. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God is doing for you. Of course, God is going to continue being with you. Trust him. That's a call for us here too. Look at how God has blessed us, despite us being sinners and messing up, just like God's people all throughout history. Look at how God has, let's say, blessed this church. Look at all the members here that God has sustained in their faith through many, many years. Look at the building. Look at how God has blessed us with a building that we're able to meet in over 100 years since the building was put here. Look at all the different ministries that we run and how God has sustained and grown them. But also, look at yourself. If you are a Christian, then that means that once you were dead, but now you are alive. If you're a Christian, it means that you are in Christ. In Jesus, in whom all the blessings of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled. If you are a Christian, then right now, in Jesus, you have access to God, the creator of the whole universe. Right now, you can pray to God knowing that God hears, that God cares, that God acts. Right now, the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, God's Spirit is living inside of you, transforming you more and more into the likeness of Christ. But not only that, if you're a Christian, then you have the amazing promise that you will make it home, that you will make it to the promised land, that you will enjoy a perfect relationship with God forever, that you will be completely perfect. You'll never sin again, being in a place where there's no more tears or pain or suffering, experiencing eternity under God's blessing. If you're here and you're a Christian, then that is who you are. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has promised you. If we are to continue on to the promised land, then we need to be reminding ourselves of these truths. We need to see our right now in the light of what's to come. And we can't do that alone. We need each other. We need to be doing what the book of Hebrews calls us to do, to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I wonder, following on from the sermon last week, what our weeks look like. Who did we encourage on Monday? Who did we chat to on Tuesday? Who did we meet up with on Wednesday? Who were we encouraged by on Thursday? What truths were we stewing on God's word on Friday? Following on from this sermon, and as long as we live, we should be those who encourage our fellow brothers and sisters to continue going. So will we be those who encourage one another along? Will we be those who remind each other of God's past, present, and future promises? Will we be those who really do trust in God's promises ourselves? And why should we trust God's future promises? Well, because firstly, God has kept other promises. Our second point, God himself keeps his promises. Thirdly, because God punishes unbelief. And lastly, because God provides for his people. Let us go to this God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you once again for being our God who is always true to his word, our patient God, our trustworthy God, our God who is the God of promise. We thank you so much that in Jesus we have the best example of how you've kept your promises, the promise of a Savior that you promised right from the Garden of Eden is found in you, Lord Jesus. The promise of forgiveness found in you, the promises made to Abraham found in you, in which you have brought us into. But Father, we confess that we, just like your people in the past, doubt you. We doubt your goodness in your justice. We doubt your ability to save and work through your word. We so quickly forget how you've blessed us in the past. Our hearts are so prone to wander, Lord. So work in our hearts by your Spirit, and each and every one of us here, help us to see what you've done and are doing for us, so that we can know with ever more certainty what you will do and how you'll bring us home. And Father, we pray that if there are some here among us who don't yet trust in you, that you would work an amazing work in their hearts, as only you can do, and bring them to new life. And Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Thank you so much that as we wait and wander, as we wait for Jesus to return, we can get to know more of what you're like and what you've done through the pages of your word. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be super engaged and energized and just ready to deep dive into it every morning, Lord. Help us to love your word more, to love you more. At times where we are just not really motivated, Lord, reveal to us who you are. Help us to live for you and to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.